It's my honor and privilege to be with you again this morning to be able to speak to you, but I know you know, and I certainly know, that I can't be up here and make any sense at all without the Lord guiding me and directing me, and I continue to pray for your prayers. He'll do that. I may be down front and one making all the noise, but you're not my audience. We all together have an audience of one, and that's the Lord. We're here to praise our Lord and Savior, give him honor and glory. And in doing so, we find out that we're the ones that walk away with the blessing. When we try to bless him with our praise and glory, it's us that get the blessing, and we leave the building much better off than when we came in. I want to mention one thing before I forget about it. I've been asked to participate in this and volunteered to do so. A unit has left Fort Hood, men serving in the military, left Fort Hood to go to Afghanistan. And there's a group that's been started that I've joined that they send us a list of these individuals' names. I have a list of names of the individuals that were deployed from Fort Hood to Afghanistan, and they give us a list of individual names, and we're to pray for them individually and encourage other people to do so. So I have a sheet of the 100 soldiers that have been assigned to me, and I've left some copies of it out on the stand. If any of you have a desire to do so, these young men and women stand in need of our prayers because they put themselves in harm's way in our behalf. So if you feel a burden to do so, I'd encourage you to take a copy of that list, and you can look over those names and ask the Lord to guide them and direct them and guard them. And if they should come in harm's way, let them be reconciled with whatever they confront. Give them peace. Let the Lord lay his hand aside their shoulder that they might have peace in whatever confronts them. And we owe them a great thanksgiving for they give us our lives and liberty, and they risk themselves in harm's way in order that we might have the privilege of benefit of being here this morning. I want to speak to you this morning. Again, we've got a baptism today, and we'll be aware of that and aware of the time that we need this morning to allow for that baptism. But I want to speak to you again a little bit, as I did 2 weeks ago when we had the other one, a little bit of baptism, a little bit different direction than I did last time. But first of all, you know, why is it that we get baptized? You know, you'll hear it preached from time to time on TV or radio or elsewhere that we get baptism so that we can get our salvation, we can obtain our eternal salvation. All of y'all know, or most of you know, I have a feeling that you know that that's not correct. You don't get baptized to get your salvation. We have, you know, there's different denominations that will believe you have to do something, you have to do some kind of works to get baptism. You have to hear the gospel preached. You have to believe. You have to accept. You have to repent. You have to confess. You have to join the church. You have to get baptized. And you have to keep doing all sorts of good deeds in order to maintain your salvation. The Bible teaches us that when it speaks of the salvation of baptism, it's not talking about eternal salvation. It's talking about salvation today and tomorrow. Two kinds of salvation in the Bible. One is eternal, when it speaks of salvation and in an eternal sense. That's what's given to us by the Lord. The Lord, by the doctrine of election, he elects and chooses those he wants, and that'll be a large number. It's not a small number. More than the sands by the seashore or stars in the sky, and more than any of us can number, will be in heaven as a result of his foreknowledge and predestination of us, and election of us. But then the salvation that is spoken of also in the Bible, in fact, most of the time in the Bible when the word saved or salvation is used, it's talking about what we call timely salvation, conditional time salvation. Based on our behavior, based on our works, we are saved from the problems of this world and the cares of this world. Peter mentions that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. He talks about 8 people were saved by water. He's talking about Noah and his family. They were saved by water, and he said, likewise, whereunto even baptism does also now save us. Then he adds this, not by the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It's not talking about saving you from your sins eternally, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. We have a good conscience. We feel good about ourselves. That's the inner peace that the Lord gives us when we submit ourselves to baptism. Show that we are one of his followers, one of his disciples. That's the salvation that comes from baptism. If I don't hear the gospel preached, does that mean I'm damned for hell? No, there's people in this world, as we're told, out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people that are children of God. We know there's people who are far off that may never hear the gospel preached, and yet they can be children of God if the Lord so chooses. It's up to the Lord. You know, if I don't accept, you know, if when it gets down to this stage where there I come in here and I accept and I repent and I confess and I join the church and I ask to be baptized, that's proof that you're already a child of God. That's proof that your eternal salvation is already secure. That's when it's talking about eternal salvation, those type of things that the Lord does for us and puts in our hearts. Give us the desire to accept him, desire to join the church. All those things that we do and we believe, those salvations are ones that we can do, and they give us blessings today and tomorrow. In this world that we talk about, this is a tough world to live in from time to time. Joining the church, getting baptized, gives you a clear conscience, as Peter tells us, so that we feel good about ourselves. We know that we have done what we need to do to profess that we believe that Christ died for us. And then, as we're told, the Lord is a rewarder of those that diligently seek after him. When we seek after him, when we come to church, we read our Bible, we study, we do those acts and deeds that he calls for us to do, then he rewards us today and tomorrow with that. You know, the world's got a lot of problems and a lot of cares. You know, and you see somebody that you think, how can they be happy all the time with all the problems they have? It's because they've got a firm belief in the doctrine of grace in the Lord. Then we know that our eternal salvation is taken care of by the Lord, not by any man, including ourselves, but that he gives us that salvation from the cares and troubles and problems of this world. That's the salvation it's talking about. Hope to point this out a little bit. Let me start with Jeremiah chapter 13. There's an unusual phrase here. And back in the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 13, verse 23. I want one verse out of this. Jeremiah's asking this question. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Can the Ethiopian, and we know Ethiopia is a place of Africa, it's black man. Who are we talking about just being terms as a black man? Dark-skinned person with the dark color skin. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or can the leopard change his spots? Can a leopard change his spots? We know the answer to that's no. It's crazy, you know, that's crazy, foolish to even think about. You can't do that on your own. He says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then, if that's the case, if they can, then can ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil? He's letting us know that those that are bent to do evil are going to do evil, and they can't change themselves. They can't change themselves. Only one person can change that, and that's God entering our heart. God can change it. God is the only one that can cause that change, that transformation to take place. And of course, we know that's what he does to us. When he finds us, we're in a natural man state. We don't hear the gospel preached. We can't hear it. We can't understand it. If we come and sit in the back of the room and we preach in power and in demonstration of the Spirit, if the Lord really blesses the speaker, if the Lord hadn't pierced my heart and made me ready to hear the word, then I'm not going to hear it, and it's not going to make any sense to me. It's foolishness to me. We see that it's talked about here also in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 10. Again, many of you have heard this one verse. Isaiah says, let favor be shown to the wicked. You take a wicked man and let's show them favor. Let's do something good for them. And what he's talking about here is, let's preach the gospel to them. Let's find a wicked man and let's preach Christ to them. Let's bring a bad guy in the back of the room and set him down and say, we're going to let Brother Kenny preach in real power and real demonstration, and the Lord blesses him. He says, let's do that. Let's show favor to the wicked. Let favor be shown to the wicked. Isaiah tells us, yet will he not learn righteousness in the land? Will he not learn righteousness? In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly, and he will not behold the majesty of the Lord. A wicked man has no ability to hear the gospel, no ability to believe the gospel, no ability to understand the gospel. So when you preach the word and someone responds to that and comes down and joins the church, that's clear that they're no longer a wicked man. The Lord has already put himself and touched himself in their heart. No matter how much you preach to a wicked man, they're not going to hear it. They're not going to understand it. And all of us are wicked in this world until the Lord first comes in and touches our heart, changes our hearts. And suddenly when we go, we think, I understand what he's saying now. I didn't understand that before. I read the gospel or Bible and I'm going, I understand that now when I did not understand it before. The Lord prepares us. Those of us that are his children, and we all hope we are. And I have evidence that every one of you here is this morning, because in my opinion, you wouldn't be here. I'm not the judge of who's a child of God and who's not. That's the Lord's decision. And the Lord picks the time he does that. He may do it when some of them are children. He may do some of it when they're old people. So we can't be the judge of that, because the Lord can. But he does give us evidences, elements of evidence, so we can see and know that that's probably a child of God. You wouldn't be here this morning if you weren't a child of God, in my opinion. And that's my judgment. That's judgment by Don, which I shouldn't be doing. But he does say that we can have elementary judgment of people by seeing their acts and their deeds, because good fruit, a good tree produces good fruit. So when we see fruit being produced, we know that's coming from a good tree. You wouldn't be here this morning if the Lord hadn't already put himself in your heart and made you a child of God. Now, once you're that, that proves you have eternal salvation. Now, when you respond to the gospel, this is where most of the Bible is talking about. When you respond to the gospel, when you read the Bible, when you come to church, when you do the things that you're asked to do, including even join the church and be baptized, the Lord then will bless you today and tomorrow. That's the timely blessings that comes from your works. Your works don't get you salvation, because we're not good enough to get salvation on our own. It takes righteousness to get to heaven. None of us can do that. We're told that, Isaiah, that our righteousness is no better than filthy rags. We try to do good and we think we're doing good, and yeah, I've done good. I've gone to church every day. That's not good enough to get you to heaven. You need to read the book of Romans, and Apostle Paul spells that out very clearly. It takes righteousness to get there. In chapter 3, he says, the problem is you don't have any righteousness. Not a single one of us. No, not one of us are righteousness. So we can't get to heaven. And that's, would be depressing. Except then he gives us chapter 5 and chapter 6. And he says, guess what? There's a man named Jesus who came and died for you on the cross and fulfilled that old law of sacrifices. He gave blood sacrifices for you. He gives you his righteousness. And he takes on him our sins. So we're righteous only because of Christ in an eternal sense. Now that we've got that righteousness, you've got it, we really have what I would call the duty. The duty to come and worship him and praise him and give him honor and glory. We do that also by joining the church and being baptized, showing that we want to be like Christ. That's what baptism represents. And I want to give you three examples here in a minute before I close. But that's what baptism represents. We are agreeing to be like Christ. When you're standing up when you're baptized, you're falling over backwards, shows that you believe in the death. You go underwater, and that's why immersion is important. Under the water shows you're dying and being buried. And then that resurrection, when you have the minister that raises you back out of the water, that's the resurrection. You believe in the death, the burial, complete burial underwater, and the resurrection. Baptism is a good symbol of that. And no other form of what people call baptism works. Baptism itself means complete immersion. That means I truly am wanting to be like Christ, and I'm identifying with him. The Lord will bless you with that. Peter says it's the answer of a good conscience. He'll give you a good conscience. Thereafter, all the works you didn't have, baptism doesn't get you to heaven. Baptism alone won't get you all the blessings. There's lots of people who've never been baptized who do wonderful good works, and the Lord rewards them for that. This is one of them, and this is one, though, that is strongly encouraged throughout the Bible. Repent and be baptized, and you get a blessing from that. Let me give you three examples that are in the Bible that I think are very indicative of what we're talking about and what we see happen when we talk about this situation of baptism. When it occurs after you have become born again, after you have begun regenerated, after you have become called. All those are synonymous: born, regenerated, called, when the Lord has put himself in your heart. I'm going to go to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 10. I want to pull one event out of each of those, and let's look at those. One example, and let's see what takes place. Many times I'll hear preachers on TV and radio talk about, we went out and we saved, 25 souls. They had people join the church. Preachers don't save anybody. Don't save anybody eternally. And you'll see the job. I want to show the job of the preacher in these three examples. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 26, we see the angel appeared to a preacher named Philip. And he says, arise and go to the south and to the way that goeth down from Jerusalem into the desert. And Philip went, and says he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia. We talked a minute ago about an Ethiopian can't change his spots. We know who is an Ethiopian. It's a black man, came from Africa. Let's think about that a second. If he's a black man that came from Africa, who is he a descendant of? If we go back to the original, we are all descendants of Adam, and the world grew, and then after that, everybody died except Noah and his three sons went and repopulated, the sons and their wives repopulated the earth. So all of us then are descendants of one of those three sons, Ham, Shem, or Japheth. Which one is the Ethiopian here? Who is the Ethiopian would be a descendant of? And I want to prove this time we get through these three examples. Ethiopian's a black man. We know that Noah's son Ham produced a son called Cush. Cush went into the African nations and populated the continent of Africa. So Ethiopian, chances are high, I think highly probable, that he was a descendant of Ham. Keep that on your mind, and we'll be back to it later. He arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. Now, Philip was sent. Was he sent to save this man, this Ethiopian? He certainly wasn't sent to save him in an eternal sense. But as he got to him, how did he find this Ethiopian? Verse 28. When he got there, the Ethiopian was sitting in his chariot reading the Bible, reading Isaiah the prophet. When he got there, the man was already reading the Bible. He was doing a good work, wasn't he, reading the Bible? The man's already saved. If the preacher went there to save him eternally, the preacher got there too late, didn't it? And that's always the case. The preacher preached to people who are already saved. The preacher has nothing to do with eternal salvation. But the work of the ministry then is to tell you how good things the Lord has done for you to those who are already saved. That's when you can rejoice knowing you're a child of God. I'm a sinner, but I'm a child of God. And you hear the gospel preached in power and in demonstration. Then you really rejoice. It gives you great comfort, you know, to know you see what the Lord has already done for you. And that's what we see here. This Ethiopian is reading Isaiah. And Philip asked him over here in verse 30. He says, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, well, how can I understand except some man should guide me? And that's the work of the ministry, help you understand what the Bible is saying and what it's, help you give a better understanding. Because now you have ability to understand. You still have to go through some teaching and learning, but you have the ability to understand. Well, you know, again, over there in 1 Corinthians 2 and 14, we're told natural man doesn't have ability to understand the gospel. Once the Lord has touched his heart, then he has the ability to be receptive and understand. And the Ethiopian says, well, how can I except some man should guide me? And he desired that Philip should sit with him. And Philip looked in verse 32 and said, what are you reading? And said he was reading out of Isaiah. And this is the quote. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare this generation? For his life was taken from the earth. Well, that's from Isaiah, and we know that's a prophecy about Jesus Christ. The eunuch is seeing something in this he likes. He's saying, and he asks him, he's reading it, and he asks him, now, I pray thee, whom is this prophet speaking of himself or somebody else? Verse 35, Philip began to preach to him Jesus Christ and who Jesus Christ was. And that's the work of the ministry. And that eunuch, you can see, was like a sponge just soaking it in. He took it in. And when they finished, the Ethiopian said, hey, in verse 36, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Ethiopian already believes in the Lord. It's not a matter of him getting saved because of baptism. He now wants to be baptized, and that's the evidence of a child of God when you want to do those things to identify. And then Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, thou mayest. Remember, we said it takes a proper candidate, one who believes in Christ, and that's what this is an example of. He's a perfect candidate to be baptized. He's reading it. You can tell he's already a child of God, and he's saying, I want to be baptized. I believe. He said, do you believe in Christ? And he said, yes, he does. He believes, and he answered, said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's evidence enough. That's really all the evidence the church or the ministry is supposed to look to is there a belief in Christ? If that's the case, what hinders you from being baptized? Absolutely nothing. It says, verse 38, again, they then went both down into the water, which means that's proof of that it's baptism, immersion. They went down into the water, both Philip and the Ethiopian, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, Again, evidence of it being immersion, and he was baptized by Philip. It's an example there, one, in the 8th chapter of Romans, excuse me, 8th chapter of Acts. Now let's go to the 9th chapter of Acts. We have another example. 9th chapter of Acts opens with the event that most of you are familiar with. It's the calling of John the Baptist coming, the Apostle Paul, excuse me, the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul is struck down on the road to Damascus, and we know from the first few verses of chapter 8, Apostle Paul, then known as Saul, was an enemy to the church. He was an enemy to Christ's people. He went around and arrested people and hauled them in front of the Jewish council because they were worshiping this man named Christ. He went out, and whenever he heard preaching, did he hear good preaching? Absolutely, he heard preaching. That was his job. Go hear preaching, and when he did, he would arrest everybody that was preaching, everybody that was hearing, anybody that identified with Christians. He arrested them and said he led to the slaughter of a lot of Christians during his work there for the head of the Jewish religious society known as the Sanhedrin. Verse chapter 9 begins this, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest." Saul said he wants to go see the high priest, and he says, "I want you to authorize me to go out and arrest more Christians. Give me," and he asked for this, asked letters to Damascus and to the synagogues. What he's asking for is what today we would call fill-in-the-blank arrest warrants. Just give me a bunch of these, I'll fill-in-the-blank letter. I'm going to go out and arrest these people worshiping Christ, and I'll haul them in if you found any other way. So he got open-ended, blank arrest warrants. That's what anybody would want to do, isn't it, that wants to just go out and haul in people. I'll fill in the blanks later and get them. And he did that. Well, on his way down to Damascus, you all know the story, he got struck down. He fell to the earth. There was suddenly shined a great light abound around him, verse 3, and a light from heaven. He fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Saul answered him back, and he asked, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "Yes, I am Jesus Christ, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And Saul, Paul says, "Well, what would you have me do?" And it said, verse 7, "And the men which journeyed with him stood around, speechless. They could hear a voice, but didn't see any man talking to Apostle Paul and Saul." If you go to chapter 22, Paul gives us a few more events that took place, a few more things that happened to him. And he says, "The people around me could hear me, but they couldn't hear the voice talking to me." And you get the feeling here this was talking in a very loud voice. I've said many times, you could be sitting in a football stadium over at Jones Stadium, 65,000 people, and the Lord could center in on you, and you could hear it loud and clear, and nobody else. That's the ability of the Lord to come and enter your heart. We know this is, everybody agrees, there's two people in the Bible, everybody agrees were born again when they were born again. There's no doubt. I mean, I don't know of any Christian group that doesn't agree on two people when they're born again. We don't always know when someone's born again. People believe you have to do certain things to get born again. You have to accept, confess, repent. But we know two events that we all agree on, John the Baptist and the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul was struck down here on the road to Damascus, and that's when he was born again. He was blinded, born again, and told to go into the town, and he would be visited then by a minister. What did Apostle Paul do to get born again then? Everybody agrees. There's no disagreement. He was born again on that road to Damascus. What did he do? He didn't do anything. He was doing mean stuff. He was persecuting the Lord's church. The Lord came and struck him down and changed his heart right there. He didn't do anything. The Lord did it all. The other one is John the Baptist that everybody agrees to. John the Baptist was born again while he was still in his mother's womb. If you go read the first chapter of Luke, it said, when Mary and in her womb was baby Jesus being born, as she'd conceived him. When she walked into the room, Elizabeth, who had John the Baptist in her womb, said John the Baptist jumped for joy inside that. That's when they were filled with the Holy Ghost. Holy Ghost visited John the Baptist. He was born again while he was still in his mother's womb. That's why we can't tell. Some before they're born, Apostle Paul was probably 25, 26 years old about this time. Sometimes we're old men and women before the Lord chooses to enter our heart. Both John the Baptist, what did he have to do? Did he join the church? Did he get baptized? Did he repent? He didn't do anything. Neither he nor the Apostle Paul did anything. And you'll ask people about that, and they say, well, they didn't do anything, but those are exceptional men. Those are exceptions. Most of us have to accept, repent, confess, join the church, be baptized to be born again. But they'll agree the Apostle Paul and John the Baptist didn't do anything, but yet they were exceptional men. And I'll agree, they were exceptional men. But let me go over real quick to John chapter 3. When we talk about being born again, it's in the first few verses of John chapter 3. That's where it is. And you hear it talked about a lot. You better get yourself born again. You need to be born again. And we see here that, you know, Jesus talks to Nicodemus, and he says, how do I get born again? And Nicodemus says, do I need to get back in my mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus explains here, no, there's a difference between natural birth and spiritual birth. We're born naturally, and we're born spiritually. He doesn't separate the two. He says they're same. They happen the same way. Now, what control do we have over being born naturally? None. I didn't go to my mother and dad and say, I want to be born on June 26th, which is my birthday. I didn't go to them and ask to be born that day. I had no control over that. Well, and he says baptism, being born again naturally and being born again spiritually, there's no difference between those. We understand naturally being born, but then we go out and say, but you got to go get yourself spiritually born. No, you don't. It's the same way. You have no control over your natural birth. You have no control over your spiritual birth. People that are born again need to go read the first 8 verses of John chapter 3. And Christ says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. And then he makes 2 really unusual statements that I hope everybody would read before they start talking about being born again. Verse 7, he says, marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. Don't be surprised that I tell you this. As we say in the law, don't make a federal case out of this. You know, what do we do out in the world? We say, boy, you better get born again. If you're not born again, you're in real trouble. If you're not born again, you're going to hell. I mean, they make it a big deal to get born again, but yet Christ says, marvel not at this. Don't be surprised. It's not a big deal. It's up to the Lord. It's not up to you. It's not up to us. That's why we're not to make a big deal out of it, because it's not up to us. And on top of that, then he adds verse 8. He said, this is how you're born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. We know the wind blows. We know we have no control over it at all. We know the wind blows in, comes when we can't control it. It leaves when we can't control it. But yet we can see evidence of it. I can look out here and I can't see the wind, but I can see the trees blowing. I can see the grass blowing. I know the wind's blowing because I can feel it. And I can see the evidence of it, but I can't see the actual wind. That's the way he talks about, that's the way the Spirit works. You can't see it coming, you can't see it going, but you can see the effect of it. When it hits somebody, you can see the effect. They're down here joining the church. They're down here asking to be baptized. They're down here doing work for charities. They're down here helping the sick. They're doing good works after the Spirit gets into them. Now remember they said, they all agree, Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus and John the Baptist were born again, out of their control, had no control over their being born again. And people will say, well, those are exceptions. All the rest of us have to accept or confess or repent or join the church or something. Verse 8, when he tells us about the wind blows where it wants to, comes and goes, we have no control over it. He ends that verse 8 saying this, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Every one of you that are born again the same way, by the independent act of the Holy Spirit. There are no exceptions. We're born again the same way John the Baptist, we're born again the same way as the Apostle Paul. The Lord on his own moves the Holy Spirit into our heart, comes and changes our heart. As the Apostle Paul tells us, he comes and circumcises our hearts. We don't have the natural circumcision that the Jews had back in the Old Testament. We now have spiritual circumcision, and Apostle Paul again does that in the chapter of Romans, tells us he comes in and circumcises our heart. Back to the Apostle Paul now. Apostle Paul is told to go into town, then he goes and tells the preacher, Ananias, which I've got Apostle Paul over here, he's a chosen vessel unto me. Didn't just happen by accident. Apostle Paul didn't have control of it. Lord says, he's my chosen man. Ananias has some reservations, but he goes and sees him. He walks in, and how does he find the Apostle Paul? Finds him praying, and then he calls him Brother Paul, Brother Saul, I guess. I like the way he's addressed that. But again, if the minister was sent to save the Apostle Paul, he got there too late, didn't he? Apostle Paul was already been saved. He'd already talked to the Lord, and seen him there, and the only one to see him and talk to him, and then he found him praying. You know, he says that, and after he prayed, It says, and immediately he fell, the scales fell from his eyes, and he received sight, and forthwith he arose and was baptized. Baptism came after his evidence of salvation. Apostle Paul, again, real quickly, I told you we traced the genealogy. Apostle Paul was a Jew. Who was he a descendant of? Well, we know we had Ham, Shem, and Japheth. We talked about the Ethiopian was a descendant of Ham. Now we have a Jew, which is a descendant of Shem. Shem was the father of all the nations of the Jewish and Arab people. So the Apostle Paul is a descendant of Shem. We have a descendant of Ham. Now we have a descendant of Shem. Now let's go to chapter 10. Chapter 10 opens with a Roman soldier named Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. He was a Roman soldier from Italy. That's why he's Italian Band. He was a centurion. He headed up a unit of 100 soldiers. That's why century means 100. He was a centurion. He was the head of 100 soldiers. He was a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. You find a man praying to God always, and he's a devout worshiper of the Lord. He's a Gentile. He's not a Jew. He's clearly a child of God already. And he comes in a vision, and the Lord tells him, go search out one guy named Simon, whose surname is Peter. Go find Simon Peter. He's his age due, and I'll skip over here in the interest of time. But in chapter 10, we see Peter had a vision. Peter was a devout Jew. He didn't believe in touching or doing anything unclean. In the Old Testament, there were things that were clean and things that were unclean. You didn't touch someone dead or a dead body of any kind that was unclean. That'd make you unclean. Jews didn't do that. Jews didn't associate with anything that in the old law was unclean. There were lots of animals you didn't eat. We know they didn't eat pigs for a long time because pigs were unclean animals, so they wouldn't eat ham or bacon or those type of things. They didn't eat a lot of animals that crawled about. They didn't eat things with split hooves. A lot of things were unclean, and they wouldn't do it. And Peter was there when these men were on his way. Peter was on top of his house. He had a vision in which this big sheet was lowered down, and I'll let you read the details. In it was full of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. A lot of unclean food was dropped down in this sheet. And there came a voice from the Lord saying, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, no way. I know the law. I'm a Jew. I'm not going to eat all this unclean food. I'm not doing that. I know what the law is. I'm a Jew, and I don't do that. And the voice spoke back and said, what God has cleansed, that call not common. You don't call it unclean what I have cleansed. I have cleansed what previously was considered unclean. He's telling him, the Gentiles that you didn't like were unclean people. I have cleansed them now. And well, that's great to us Gentiles. The Lord just included us in with his children of God. And he's telling Peter, I want you to go preach to the Gentiles. When he got there, Peter doubted what he'd seen in the vision, but immediately the men from Cornelius made inquiry at him and called on him. And Peter went down to the men in verse 21 who were sent by Cornelius. And they'd ask him to come, and Peter went away with him, went back to him, and he met with him and worshiped with him. He worshiped with these Gentiles. And in verse 28, he said unto them, ye know how it is unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come into another nation. I'm not supposed to come in contact with another nation that's unclean under the old law. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. God has all his children that are equal, Jew, Gentile, whoever, they're all equal. In Cornelius, they prayed with him and worshiped with him. And verse 34, Peter opened up his mouth and says, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't respect a Jew, a Gentile anymore. He respects his children of God. And they're there, and I'll jump over here in the interest of time. And it said, verse 47, when they were talking there, said, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Should we forbid baptism to someone we know to be a child of God? And that's our only deal. No, we shouldn't. We have a proper candidate, and that's someone who believes in God. We have three examples to do. Cornelius was an Italian, a Gentile. Who was he a descendant of? Well, we had the Ethiopian was a descendant of Ham. We have Paul that was descended to Shem. Now we have Cornelius, a Gentile, a Roman, a European. He's a descendant of Japheth. So we have three examples here of descendant of Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And the Lord tells us over in the 5th chapter of Revelation, His people shall come from every nation, every kindred, every tongue, and every people. We have a wonderful example here of how the Lord says, I'm taking my children out of all nations. Are there any Muslims that are children of God? I think so. I don't know who they are, but Lord knows. Yes. Are there Buddhists? Are there Hindus? Yes. Hopefully there's a few old Baptists sprinkled in there, but they come out of every church. Do they have to be Primitive Baptists? No. Do they have to hear the gospel preached? No. They benefit when they do hear the gospel preached, and they benefit when they do respond to the gospel being preached by being baptized, because then they receive the timely blessing. All three of these men there received a great blessing. They all went on and I'm sure became blessed in many ways in serving the Lord. And that's the great blessing that comes with baptism, is that you show you're a child of God and the Lord will bless you. He'll bless your conscience. He'll bless your heart. He blesses us in many ways in this daily life when we follow His word. We serve a wonderful Lord who blesses not just us, but blesses all nations, all His people in all nations. Y'all have been very kind to me with your attention, and my prayer is that the Lord will richly bless you. We're going to ask Brother Kenny and Brother Krista if they would to come and start preparing for the baptism. We're going to sing one song. Brother Randall, do you have a song for us? Do you know of one we can sing? Number 154. Sing a couple of verses in. We certainly want to give the opportunity for new members. Always, if you have a desire to join the church, we've got a baptistry that's already ready full of water, so we'll save a little water here if you have a desire to be baptized. If you'll come forward and let your wish be known while the other brethren get ready to prepare the pulpit. Brother Randall, if you'll start leading number 154.